Now, I remember 2 weeks ago that we kind of laid out Acts chapter 7, and that's why this chart is. Now, I don't know if your eyes are better than mine. When I stand in the back, I realize I can't read one thing on that chart. And farsighted is, wait a minute, if you can see far away, if you can't see near, which is it? I get that all confused. Anyhow. Okay, I'm farsighted, and yet I couldn't see it. So, but what we did last time is, and I've been saying for several weeks, and we had a lot of extra people come out even because of admonishing them, telling them that in Acts chapter, the end of chapter 6 here, all through chapter 7, is a real critical point in the book of Acts to, that's going to lead into what the Israel being set aside and God turning to the Gentiles. Historically, the book of Acts is written not as a Gentile book to tell us what our doctrine is, because even after that Paul comes on the scene, and while he might be the apostle to the Gentile going to the Gentile, the record of the book of Acts will always be him in a synagogue talking to the Jews. Because the point of the book of Acts is what I call an indictment against the nation of Israel, documenting historically their fall. And so it's not really what God is saying to the Gentiles. You get that in Romans to Philemon, the next books that follow, written by the Apostle Paul. And so the fall of Israel, the major turning point, the last ministry in the book in Jerusalem. And you know, there's a lot of talk about when the dispensation of grace began. Boy, when you talk to the men, there's some people got the dispensation of grace beginning at one point and the body of Christ being formed at another point and all kinds of different things that the gospel of grace and they point them at different spots. But anyhow, when you look at the book of Acts and historically, and maybe it's wrong to try to choose in the book of Acts what chapter that God began to dispense grace, those who would take it out past 9, because you got the conversion of Paul in 9 and going out to 13. One of the things that I always wonder why they don't stop and realize is the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of Israel in their homeland, in their capital city, Jerusalem, should be significant. So when you get out to Acts 13, you got Paul out in Antioch, Poseidon, way out among the Gentiles and Jews that are rejecting out there, and they grab that event and call it the fall of Israel. And I'm thinking, why would Israel out there be the fall of Israel? Certainly, when a capital falls, that's the defeat. And my point is, in Acts chapter 7 here, we've had ministry by the 12 apostles in Jerusalem up to this point, and their ministry, the apostles' ministry, is expanding to such a point that now they got helpers like Stephen, who now is speaking to the Greek-speaking people in Jerusalem, telling them about Jesus Christ, and then he's brought before a council, and this is the third time someone's brought before a council for preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And Stephen goes through the whole history of Israel. It's a big, long thing about the history of Israel, and at the end, he's going to be martyred. In fact, the theme, in case we get so bogged down into the details, look at Acts chapter 7, and look at verse 51. This is where he brings his conclusion of what he's been saying. He's leading up to this point. He says in Acts 7:51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." So he went through all that history to show Israel has always rejected what God has said to them. And just like their forefathers, they are rejecting. And they'll back him up. They'll kill him for making that statement by the end of the chapter, he's dead. So that they are responding to God's message. And Stephen calls it resisting the Holy Ghost. And a real important part of that is that Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, he knew they were going to persecute him. That was the plan and purpose of God, because he was going to go to the cross and die for sin. Now, they didn't understand that, but it was part of God's plan. He knew that. And so Jesus Christ said, "All manner of sin and blasphemy against the Son will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven, not in this world or the world to come." And certainly there's a blasphemy, there's a resistance of the Holy Ghost, at least, that's taking place here. I call it a blasphemy because in Acts chapter 6, when Stephen got up and was saying stuff, they were saying that Stephen is blaspheming, and he's speaking by the Holy Spirit. So if you say the words of the Holy Spirit are blasphemy, wouldn't that make you a blasphemer? Yeah. I have no problem switching that around. Other people say, oh, no blasphemy going on here. But anyhow, Stephen, if you look at Acts chapter 6, and we were saying that they bring false teachers, you know, the false witnesses in. They actually paid them to say things against Stephen before the council so that they could execute Stephen. And the false witnesses said this, Acts 6, verse 11. And they suborned, that is, they paid men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Down in verse 13 it says, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered. And I read that again because if you're going to learn anything about what Stephen's defense is by their accusation, it's kind of clear that they are accusing Stephen, not exactly right, but they're using his words to declare that he's saying things against Moses, against the law, against the temple. Well, God pointed out, God taught Israel in the Old Testament that they, you know, he gave them Moses, gave them the law, and they had a temple. And they were never able to keep the law. And therefore, God promised there was going to be a new covenant that would come along. And Jesus Christ shed his blood as the blood of the new covenant. So that there's not going to be the law covenant, there's going to be a new covenant. It's not going to be Moses, it's going to be Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be the temple, it's going to be the Holy Spirit. And that's what they're resisting. So you can see that he's talking about things that are related to the new covenant, and they're resisting the new covenant because they want to stay with the old covenant. And yet God promised a new covenant be the means of which Israel will finally get her blessings. So those are the things they're resisting, and those are the things that Stephen is going to point out in his message that Israel's done. Now, when he says you do always resist the Holy Ghost, a couple things that we pointed out. We actually took Stephen's message and we laid it out on a chart because there's several things. First, I'll just tell you about it because you'll see it as soon as we get there. He'll always point out a section of time in Israel's history, and he'll point out how the first time God tried to do something for Israel, they resisted. The second time, he blessed them. And you can see the difference. First law, the law, then the new covenant. So he's always going to... God tries to... not try. Well, yeah, God tries. He offers Israel something, and it's rejected. And then the second time they get it. Jesus Christ came to Israel the first time. What did they do to him? Crucified him. Is he coming back a second time? Will he succeed? Israel will be saved in his second coming. And that is, God weeds out within Israel the unbelievers and judges them, and the believing remnant are finally blessed. So Stephen's going to point out that all through Israel's history, it's always been that way. Now, the other thing is he goes through Israel's history, and if you read this, I mean, he gets really detailed, and you think, boy, you know, if he keeps up the details of going all the way back to Abraham, that his message to Israel is going to be like 20 chapters long. He'll eventually, now chapter 7 is long enough, 60 verses, but if you look at how he broke it down, he goes back to Abraham, and he starts with Abraham, where God promised him a nation and a land, and then they multiply. And then Moses, they ended up in Egypt, and Moses finally brings them back to the land. So that you start out with Abraham in that promise. It goes from Abraham to Moses, where God finally fulfills the promise of Israel in the land. Notice that that's chapter 7, verse 1, all the way to verse 42. And that's now just leading to Joshua, where they are led into the land. That's 42 verses of that chapter, just in that early section. But soon as he gets them into the land under Joshua... In seven verses, he goes from Joshua to David to Solomon to captivity in Babylon. Now, that's pretty quick. That much detail, and then just sums the... And what he does, he points out Moses under the law, there's a similarity of Israel under there as David and Solomon reign over Israel in the days of the king, and there came a fall. And he's going to point out that the time of Israel in the wilderness coming to the land... The apostasy of Israel then is reflected in the apostasy of Israel in the days of the king, and those both match the apostasy in Israel in Stephen's day. He's going to say that history. As they did, so do ye. So what those details that we're learning back here, the first details are really long, and then all of a sudden there's this big jump. And there's a big jump all of a sudden from the fall of when Israel went into captivity into Babylon until the days of Stephen. So it's interesting to see that and to understand that, because his point isn't to cover all the history. His point is to show the movement from the law, from Moses, the law, and the temple. In fact, everything centers around the temple. I won't point that ahead. Everything centers around that temple, because he's going to show that it's all been replaced by the new covenant, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And so once he points out the types of the Old Testament, he can jump right into the new. Now, in our study, so we saw that laid out that way last time. And then we went back and started looking at the detail. Go to chapter 7, verse 5. Because we actually looked at verse 5, but I want to look at verses 5 through 7. And I'll remind you what we said about verse 5. But verse 5 through 7, it says this. Abraham comes to the land. When it says he, it's talking about Abraham. God promised Abraham, leave where he's from, come to a land. And it says, and he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much to set his foot on. Yet he promised, that is God promised, that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, saith God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. So do you see, they're in the land, they're out of the land, and after that, where are they? Back to the land. So you see that pattern? They're already in the land, and they go off the land and wander in the wilderness, and then they finally go back to the land. So you see that pattern. In fact, that's the point of the beginning of part of verse 5 that we looked at. God, it says, and he gave him none inheritance. God gave Abraham, he sent him to this land, said, I'm going to give you this land as an everlasting possession. Then the verse says he gave him no inheritance in it. No, not so much to set his foot on. And remember our point in that? Abraham went to the land, didn't he? So God says, see the land? You're here. This is yours as an everlasting possession. But he never got it. He never owned it. When he had to bury his wife, he had to buy some land from someone else to bury his wife. So he never inherited the land, although he's in the land, but he never inherited it. So is God a liar? Or is there a point to that? What's that? Yeah. See, there's a point that runs all the way through that. Not only first time, you know, you don't get it, you go away. Second time, you get it. Well, Abraham's first life, he was there, but he didn't inherit it forever. How do you inherit a land forever unless you live forever? Well, Abraham died, so he's not in the land anymore, except his body's buried there. But in resurrection, he's going to inherit the land as an everlasting possession, if God promised it. Now, see, there's a thing that Stephen's doing here, because you realize he's going through all this history. But all the history of Israel, none of it's really been fulfilled yet, has it? It won't be fulfilled until the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's when Israel will get everything that God promised in the Old Testament. So it's not back here that God fulfilled the promises. All those point to a fulfillment that's coming into the future. And they have an opportunity now with the Stephen's preaching to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and enter into the kingdom, into the land, become the nation that God promised them to be under the new covenant. So they're at the threshold. That's the whole point of this. Now, when I read to you verses 5 through 7, there's two things that I want you to see in what he says in those things. First is that God promised Abraham that not only would he inherit the land. The other thing I want you to see in that is that Abraham's seed, that's going to come from him, the nation that's going to come from his being, that they are going to inherit the land. And then there's a prophetic statement that will be prophetically fulfilled in the future, in a future day yet that's fulfilled in the Old Testament. He had no seed, and yet the seed would be in the land, go out of the land, and the second time come back to the land. So those two things are being promised in this passage. I'll just read it to you again. You see it. First of all, Abraham has promised it, but we want to go beyond that. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession. And now notice this. And to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. So he didn't have any children, yet God says, okay, your children's also going to inherit the land. Then he says in verse 6, and God spake on this wise, that his seed, so it's the seed that don't even exist yet, but when it does exist, the seed should sojourn in a strange land, and they, he should bring them into, and they shall bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. Now, you know we're not going to go and study every piece of the Old Testament and work our way through it like he's doing. Anybody know what nation that is that entreated Israel evil? Yeah, that's Pharaoh, Egypt, putting them in bondage until Moses came and delivered them and brought them back to the land. Most people know the story of Israel in that land. We're going to look in a few moments and see how they ended up in that land. Something else. You know, on Sunday, what was the verse we read? That God doesn't tempt. God is not tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And I said to you Sunday that sometimes evil we think is sin. Like God's not tempting people with sinful things. But evil just means with bad things, with a bad intent. See, when it said in this verse, is so that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil. Well, they didn't treat them sinfully, well, like with tempting them to sin. They beat them. They did bad things to them. You know, that evil just means bad in those sense. Anyhow, they did it 400 years. And then verse 7 says, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, saith God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. So we're done looking at Abraham himself. And now we need to go beyond that and realize there's two prophecies. Abraham has to have, the seed has to be fulfilled. And then that seed is going to then be carried off the land and come back to the land. So let's consider the seed. Now, the reason, if you look at that prophecy, in verses 8 now, through all the way through 37, is going to be the proof that God is going to fulfill that particular those two promises to the nation of Israel. The first has to do with the seed, the fulfillment of the seed. Look at verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his affliction, and gave him favor in the wisdom and in the sight of favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. That is, all of the governor and over all of Pharaoh's house. Now there came a dearth over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no substance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. So I guess I've got to go all the way down to verse 16 to show that. Okay, let me finish reading. And the second time, Joseph was made known unto his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. I need to stop here. We're getting too much information. In verses 8 through 12 here, like I said, what we're going to look at is God made the promise over there in verse 5 through 7 that Abraham would have a seed when there was no seed. Well, immediately we read the record that God fulfilled the promise and gave him a seed, and ultimately that seed led to Joseph. Now, the idea when you start reading about the things, there's this, Joseph shows up, and it goes through this whole history about how Joseph ended up in Egypt and delivered Israel. And then you get down to verse 13, and it says, the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren. There's a type there that you need to see. Go back to Genesis chapter 37. Now, we don't want to go through all of Israel's history, but there are some just things that you have to see and realize the things that are being pointed out here. When in Acts it says Isaac begot Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot the patriarchs. So who's that? Jacob's 12 sons. The patriarchs become the 12, the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so God did bring about the seed of Abraham and multiplied them. But then they had to end up in Egypt according to the prophecy that he said. And so the way that they ended up in Egypt is all centered around the life of Joseph. Now Joseph is the second youngest of the 12. And he was one that God had special hand on and a special favor with. In chapter 37, verse 1, it says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." Now, just reading that, how short and how quick Stephen made us understand that Abraham, when he was in that land, he was a stranger in the land, a foreigner in that land. He didn't possess it. That's how Genesis, here we are, the third generation, Abraham, Isaac, and now we got to Jacob. Jacob's got his 12 sons, and they're in the land, aren't they? But they're in the land just like Abraham was in the land. They're just sojourners in the land. They're just strangers in the land. It's really the land of Canaan. It's not the land of Israel yet. And so they're in the land, but they're there. They're there not as the fulfillment of it's their possession. We know how it's going to happen. They're going to end up in Egypt, come back, and then it becomes their possession. So anyhow, but they're in that land. When they're in that land, Joseph here starts to have some dreams. These dreams are, when you read about it down in verse 7, he tells his brother why he would ever do this. He says, like in verse 7, he says, "For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obeisance to my sheaf." Now, his brothers hate his guts. He's already this dad's favorite son because he was born to the favorite wife of Jacob. Which one is it? Rachel. So anyhow, he's already the favored son. Remember, his father made him a coat, many colors. And so they're jealous of him. And now he's having these dreams that you guys are all going to bow down to me. Look again over in verse. He even tells his dad, mom, one. He says, verse 9, "And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren. And they said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and his brethren. And his father provoked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" So, I mean, this is even troubling his dad a little bit. His dad immediately knows the interpretation of that dream, which, by the way, you need to know that verse to understand Revelation chapter 12. The same symbols are found in Revelation 12. And what do they mean? Well, you go back here. His dad knew what they meant. And you understand who they are. The sun, moon, 12 stars, or 11 stars, is Jacob has 12 sons, but there's 11 sons. And the father and mother, they're all going to bow down to Joseph. So Joseph has these dreams. And so the brothers, that just makes them hate him more. And eventually they go and they sell him into slavery. They actually, out in the field, watching the sheep, they decide to kill him. The older brother said, "No, let's not kill him." He goes off and does something. They see a caravan coming by. They said, "Let's sell him." So the point of this is, and you wonder, well, I don't wonder, it has to be, there are some types in the Bible. And Sunday, we're studying about, and we're looking at it last Sunday, we'll look at it again this Sunday, where Isaac was offered up on an altar as a sacrifice to God. And God told Abraham, "Offer thy son, thy only son." And even the place, everything about that, Isaac becomes a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten son, who did not get spared, but actually died as a sacrifice, a payment for our sins. So you look at that, and if nowhere in the Bible did it say that that is a type of Jesus Christ, you'd have to be blind not to see the type. Well, the same is true. There's from Genesis 37 all the way to Genesis 50 is all about Joseph. I mean, a couple chapters in there that's not, but for the most part, it's all about Joseph. And you start looking at these details and you start scratching your head. Do you know anybody else that was hated of their brethren because his father loved him? Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel. His brethren hated him. And his brethren was going to kill him. And rather than kill him, they did sell him out. But in the sense that there's always in the type not a fulfillment of the reality, Jesus Christ actually dies. But you can see that Joseph here is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to me, there's no doubt that as Stephen is talking to a Christ-rejecting nation of Israel, that when he brings up Joseph here, that there is so much similarity there that they should be able to see the type. And certainly it's for us to study the Bible and go a little bit further. If they couldn't see it, certainly we can and see the fulfillment of it. Now go to Genesis chapter 43. Skip some verses here. Oh, I can't skip that much. Go to 42. Chapter 42 and verse 1. Now, oh, by the way, he was sold to a caravan. The caravan goes to Egypt and sells him to Potiphar in Egypt, who makes him his number one servant. In fact, he does such a good job, he puts him in charge, and then Potiphar's wife makes a play for Joseph, and Joseph then has to dodge her, run away from her, and then she claims he tried to rape her, so now Potiphar has to throw him in jail. When he's in jail, he helps some men interpret some dreams, and those men get out, but he himself, he's stuck in jail. Down in chapter 42, verse 1, it says, "Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt," oh man, I left the whole, okay, I'm going to have to give you a whole long story. "Anyhow, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his son, why do ye look one to another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Go down hither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die." Now, the part that I'm missing, left out, is he goes to jail. He interprets some dreams to a baker and a lawyer, a servant, a cupbearer to Pharaoh. The cupbearer goes back to his position. The baker gets hung. And then some years later, Pharaoh has a dream. And back, is it 3 years later? 2 years? He ends up 3 years in jail anyhow, which is interesting because the Lord dies 3 days later. He's risen. But anyhow, Joseph is in that dungeon for 3 years, and then he's finally, the way he gets out is the cupbearer says, you know, there's a man who interpreted two dreams, and they both came true. And Pharaoh's dream was that there are going to be 7 years of plenty in Egypt, then 7 years of famine. Now, he didn't know what the dream, he had a dream, and he just saw it in two different ways, but the dream was interpreted that way by Joseph. So now when he interprets that dream, Pharaoh puts him in charge of all of Egypt. And so for 7 years during this time of plenty, he's building storehouses, putting it away, knowing there's 7 lean years that are coming. Well, when we come to chapter 42, the lean years have come. So much so that it's not only in Egypt, but all in the land of Canaan, where Jacob is with his sons. Man, did I leave all kinds of stuff out. Talk about that coat of many colors. You know, when they sold their brother, they actually killed an animal, dipped that cloth in the blood, and then took it back to his dad and said, "We found this. Is this Joseph's coat?" And he says, "Oh, yes, surely an animal's killed him and he's dead." So they think he's dead. And I just got thinking about that too, is, you know, when they whipped the Lord Jesus Christ with the stripes, they put that robe on him, but when they put him on the cross, they tore it back off. Then they gambled for it. So there's a bloody robe of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Anyhow, Joseph is now in second command, and it's like the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's under God the Father, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and now there's these lean years, and Jacob tells his sons, "Hey, what are you standing around for? There's corn in Egypt. Go down there." So when they go down to Egypt, that takes us to chapter 42 and let's start in verse 6. And it says, "And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their face to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren and knew them, but made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, from whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. Now, the first time they go to buy corn, they come before him. They bow down right before him. And he begins to talk rough. Now, there's been, I could have showed you the 17, there's 3 years, and there's 17 years. There's like 20 years have passed. In fact, back when we started, it says that he was 17 years old. So he's now like 37 years old. They haven't seen him since he was 17. He's dressed in Egyptian garb because he's a royalty in Egypt now. So when they come before him, they're not looking at him and saying, "Boy, you look a lot like my brother." But he, you know, they don't know whatever happened to their brother. They just sold him and he's gone. Dad thinks he's dead. They bow down before him. And when they don't know him, not only is he speaking rough to them, like a dictator would. In fact, he's going to accuse them of being spies and scare them to death. He's going to put them in jail for 3 days. Then finally, he's going to say, "I'll tell you what, leave Benjamin here. Leave Simeon. Simeon, that's it. Get Simon and Simeon mixed up. Leave Simeon here, and they claim that they have a younger brother who didn't come with them. Go back, and if you come back, you better bring that younger brother. Otherwise, Simeon's going to spend the rest of his life in jail." So now the other son that Jacob had that he's fond of is Joseph's natural brother by the same mother, Benjamin. And Jacob will not let Benjamin come back to Egypt. But that we'll get to that point in a moment. Look at verse 23. When they don't know who he is and he's speaking rough, there's something else you need to understand. Verse 23 says, "And they knew not," and this is a little bit later, but I think the same thing is happening all through here. "And they knew not that Joseph," that Joseph understood them. Oh, yeah, they're talking. He's understanding what they're saying, but here's why. "For he spake unto them by an interpreter." So not only is he speaking rough to them and look like Egyptian royalty, he's speaking Egyptian. He's lived there most of his life, hasn't he? So he speaks fluent Egyptian, but he knows Hebrew. When they start discussing and what they just got done discussing, they think God's punishing them because they killed their brother. And they're talking right in front of their brother, and they don't understand. He understands every word they're saying. So apparently he's been talking to them through an interpreter all this time in Egyptian, but they have no idea who he is. And so he's come, and they've come for corn. And the point is he's going to deliver them, isn't it? They're going to die if they didn't get this corn. Deliverance comes through Joseph. And although he delivers them the first time, they don't know who he is. Jesus Christ came the first time to the nation of Israel. They didn't know who he was. He was crucified on a cross, but that's the way he's going to deliver the nation of Israel, through the cross. But the first time he came, they didn't know him. Come over to chapter 43, and in verse 1 it says, and the famine was sore in the land. Now remember, it's going to last 7 years. I think within the first two, they came the first time. They go back, and as you read down, it says, verse 2, "And it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn, which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again and buy us a little food." And now they have to say, "Dad, look, we can't go back to Egypt unless you let us take Benjamin." And he said, "No, my other son died. You're not taking Benjamin." They said, "Well, we can't go back." So finally he agrees, "Okay, go take Benjamin. If he dies, he dies. And I'll just go to my grave in weeping," so to speak. So they eventually go back. Come over to chapter 45. There's all kinds of details. Joseph plays some tricks on them. I mean, there's all kinds of details in here. You wonder why God put it all in here, but you certainly can get into the story. Joseph, when he gave them the corn the first time, he gave them all their money back. And they got home and found all their money. And they think, "Man, alive, not only do we got to bring Benjamin back, he's going to think we stole the money." So when they come back, they come back apologetic and everything else. Chapter 45, verse 1, it says, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by, and he cried and caused every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. And he wept aloud and said, he wept aloud, and the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Now, the second time they came, he gave them corn and all, and sent them away. And then he took his cup, had a servant take his cup, put it in Benjamin's sack. And then when they went away, he goes and he has them stopped to check the sack. Who stole my cup? And they said, if anybody stole the cup, let him become your servant for life. The cup's in Benjamin's bag. And so now even Reuben stands up and says, don't let him take me instead of him. You know, substitution and all. Anyhow, so they're back. They've gone through all this. They're terrorized by him at this point. Now he reveals who he is. Verse 4 says, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brethren, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye have sold me hither. For God did send me forth before... I got to read this right. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. But God sent me before you to preserve you a prosperity in the earth and to save your life by great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. I mean, those are some profound words there. As now he reveals who he is. And so now the second time they come to buy corn, now they know. And now there's going to be a great deliverance because he's going to move them from Canaan, where they're going to run out of corn as soon as they go back again. They got 5 more years to go. So he's going to move them back to Egypt. They're going to multiply in Goshen. And as he says it, God did this to preserve your life, to preserve a prosperity. God promised Abraham a land and a nation. The nation is going to be preserved during this time of famine in Egypt. It's going to multiply in Egypt. And then ultimately, God's going to take them by Moses to that land. But to preserve them, God had all this arranged or worked it all out so that Joseph, even though they rejected him, they meant it for evil. God used it for good, for bringing deliverance to the nation of Israel. A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go over to chapter 50. Let me point that verse out to you. It says in chapter 50, verse 20, after their dad died, they get afraid, okay, now Joseph's going to revert back and now kill us. And he has to remind them, no, he sees God's hand in it. Verse 20 says, but as for me, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. So what they meant for evil, God meant it for good. He saw God's hand in it. He saw the salvation of Israel in it. Now, certainly we can see the salvation of Israel in it, can't we? That what they, Israel, when they crucified Jesus Christ, that's what Peter said, and that you by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. They meant it evil. God meant it for good, right? And Stephen is now offering them through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit sent down, to receive Jesus Christ now, and they'll be a part of his kingdom when Jesus Christ comes back. You just see, the picture is clear there. While you're in Genesis, look back over in chapter 45. Just a couple things. I was reading through this, trying to get all the details so I could just rattle them off to you, and I didn't quite do it in order, but anyhow, there's a couple things that just jump out that I think are just so remarkable that you probably need it pointed out to you. In verse 27, in your Bible, it's interesting to note that Jacob has another name. Anybody know Jacob's other name? Israel. And he had 12 sons. They're called the children of Israel. And that's where that term comes from. Jacob's name got changed to Israel. It got changed to Israel when he was always conniving and trying to receive the inheritance that God promised to Abraham by his own means. When he finally couldn't run anymore and he got in trouble by conniving on his own means, God finally met with him and crippled him where he couldn't run anymore. And he's just going to have to trust in the Lord. And then God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. Now, it's interesting when you read your Bible that that name switches back and forth. Look at verse 27 of Genesis 45. It says, "And they told him all the words of Joseph." That is, they go and tell Jacob that your son, who you think is dead, he's alive and he's in control of Egypt. "And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" He sees that, and the spirit of Jacob, his father, revived. It's like he's got spiritual new life, doesn't he? And immediately says, the verse says, "And Israel said," there's a spirit of life in him. There's a difference between Israel in the flesh trying to do the things to bring God's promises about, and Israel becoming a true Israel of God, just trusting God to fulfill his promise. And God will give the spirit of life, and that's how they're going to enter into the land. That's what the new covenant is all about. So anyhow, you see that switching of that name. One more thing while we're back here. Look at chapter 46. And look at when this wagon load carries them in. Verse 46 says, now look at real close, "And all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Joseph's, Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66.
Verse 26.
Okay, what'd I tell you? 46. You know, I'm never going to get any better. I'm only going to get worse. Yeah. Well, you don't get a choice. You can replace me, and someday you're going to have to do that. But, man, I don't know how I do that. Okay, chapter 46, verse 26. I said it's important, so you got to look at it again. "All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins beside Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. How much is that?
66.
"And the sons of Joseph, which were born unto him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. How much is that?
70.
How do you get 66 plus 2 equals 70? Okay, now we're up to 69. How about himself? In verse 26, you got his sons and then his grandsons as well that came out of his loins. They come out to 66. Now, there's Joseph's 2 sons, but there's also Joseph, so that's 69. But all that came, you got to include Jacob himself, so there's 70 that come in. So, but see, I always knew there were 70, but watch this. Go back to Acts chapter 7. You've been holding that all this time, right?
Yes.
My hand has. It's sweating. Acts chapter 7. We've already read the fact that down to verse 12, that the first time they came, they didn't recognize Joseph. And it says in verse 13, and I'll go ahead and read 13 through 16 here. It says, "And at the second time, Joseph was made known unto his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 65. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and his fathers, and were carried over into Shechem, into a land and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for the sum of money of the sons of Emer, the father of Shechem." So anyhow, you got Jacob dying in Egypt and then being brought back to the land, buried in the same place, the land that Abraham bought to bury his wife. He gets buried back in the land. But the nation has multiplied in Egypt. But when they came down into Egypt, it says in verse 14, "Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 65 souls." So how many is that?
75.
You know, the Bible's just full of contradictions, isn't it? You can't trust this Bible. Yeah, how we get five more? Well, there's really not five more if you think about it. Verse 14, when he sent and called his father to him, the kindred that came was 75. Was Joseph and his three sons, did they come? They were already there. So now there's really eight more people that's been included that we can't find. By the way, anybody hold their other passage? If you're not holding it, let me read it to you. Back in Genesis, it says, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives. So you're not talking about the souls that came out of his loins in the book of Acts. You're seeing all his kindred were 75. The wives of the sons were not included back there. We're talking about just the ones that were born out from, just the sons and grandsons that came down, plus Joseph and his sons that are from his loins. None of the wives were included. Now what we're talking about is just the ones who arrived from Egypt, but also the wives are included. And when you calculate it out, there's just two that Benjamin don't have a wife. And one other don't have a wife, apparently, because that's how the number would work out. So anyhow, that's the difference in the discrepancy of the numbers there. And, you know, when you talk about the Bible, let that be a lesson to you that when you see something like that, the Bible has the answer to it. I mean, you might not see it right away, and sometimes, if you have a commentary, sometimes the commentaries help you out. Most of the time, you look it up in a commentary, and it went past them, but sometimes there's someone who will point it out. But the point is don't ever not trust the Bible. The Bible is God's way of speaking to us, revealing his truth. A lot of times people will say, well, here we got the Bible, and at Grace Bible Church, we believe not only the Bible, we believe the King James Bible. I'm not sure what year you want to, talk about which edition of the King James, but the point is that the King James Bible is different than all the other Bibles in that some of the other Bibles, when they come across those discrepancies, they actually adjust the numbers to make it work out and never tell you they changed the Bible. That's just a dirty pool. One of the objections is, oh, you can't, you got to study the Bible in the Greek and the Hebrew because if you read it in English, you won't get the same meaning. Let me ask you, when Joseph was talking to his brethren, recorded in the book of Genesis, what language was he talking?
Egyptian.
When Moses wrote it down, what language did he write it down in? He wrote it down in Hebrew. Everything Joseph is saying in Egypt, Moses wrote it down in Hebrew because the book of Genesis is written in Hebrew originally. So there's a translation going on back there, and it was accurate, wasn't it? No one said, well, you can't really say because Egyptian and Hebrew doesn't really... Yeah, you can. What he said, not only did they say it in Egyptian and Hebrew, we can read it in English, and we know what they said. Because God can speak all the languages of the world. And God has preserved his word for us. Anyhow, you just see the... unfold. I can't believe the time's gone. What, did we start 20 minutes late or something? I looked at the clock a few minutes ago and realized it's ending time. And I didn't mean to spend that whole time in the life of Joseph, but at least you're seeing the pattern real clearly. I actually wanted to cover both things. Remember that back in verses 5 through 7, there's two promises. The promise of your seed is going to multiply, but then the other promise is they're going to come back to the land the second time. We've only seen them multiply, but they're not in the land, are they? So when we come back next week, we're going to see a double reference of how they end up back in the land. And you'll see the same pattern again. The first time God goes to bring them back to the land, they reject. The second time, they get there. And the whole thing is, Stephen is pointing out, you rejected Jesus Christ, you have a second opportunity. You reject him now, there's no more opportunity. You receive him now, you have the blessings of God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that your Bible has so many pictures there. Whether we talk about Isaac or we talk about Joseph, we realize Jesus Christ is the center of this Bible. The work of redemption on the cross is the central theme that you would have all men to see. That all that history is recorded, and there's types and pictures and prophecies back there for us to see who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection. And just as you fulfill your promise to Israel, to Abraham, to his seed, to give them a land as an everlasting possession, so your promise to us that Jesus Christ died and paid for our sins is true, and that we who have trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ indeed have eternal life, and that your Son will come and we'll meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We thank you that we can trust these words and live in the hope and joyful anticipation of your promises to us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.